Again, we have a good number here this morning, and we are grateful for that, grateful for this opportunity to worship together. Very much looking forward to the song service that will follow a bit later, and again, encourage all of the song leaders in the congregation to participate in that. I would like to go to John chapter 8, and this will be our final lesson from this chapter. It has been our practice in going through these series of studies on Jesus' words in the Gospel of John at the end of each chapter to take a couple of weeks break, and so we'll be doing that. And actually, we will be taking a couple of weeks break from what has been an extensive discussion from chapter 6 on of a conflict that existed between Jesus and the unbelieving Jews concerning who he was and concerning the claims that he made about himself. And there is a claim that is made in the latter part of this section of our text here in John 8. Notice in verse 58 of the text, a statement made by Jesus, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." It's a very remarkable statement made by our Lord, and one certainly that upset the Jews on this occasion, at least those who denied what it was he was claiming about himself. So this conflict continues and ends, in fact, as verse 59 indicates, with an effort made to stone Jesus to death. So keep these things in mind as we get into our discussion of this section of Scripture, beginning in verse 48 through verse 59. I'd like to remind you of the fact that last week Jesus ended that section in verse 47 with scathing denunciations of the unbelief of some. Some believed, some did not. But those who did not believe, he charged them with having Satan as their father and charged them of guilt in the area of lying. Notice chapter 8 in verse 47. "He who is of God hears God's words, and therefore you do not hear because you are not of God." He said, "You are of your father, the devil." So very strong denunciation. And as we continue in this controversy, it continues to escalate. And you might think to yourself, why didn't Jesus in some way seek to de-escalate the situation? It seems that in our day and time, the idea of de-escalation is perhaps paramount in regard to relationships. And certainly it is an important thing. If it is at all possible, we are to live at peace with all men. The fact is that sometimes the defense of truth makes it impossible for us to be at peace with others. On this particular occasion, Jesus did in no way seek to ease the conflict that existed. His denunciations of them remained extremely sharp and scathing. And we'll look at that as we get into verse 48. And again, we'll read down through verse 59 of the text. So if you will, read along with me. John 8, beginning in verse 48 of the text. "The Jews answered and said to Jesus, 'Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?' Jesus answered, 'I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death.' And then the Jews said to him, 'Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead and the prophets are dead? Whom do you make yourself out to be?' And Jesus answered, 'If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God, and yet you have not known him. But I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. And then the Jews said to him, 'You're not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.' And they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so he passed by." Again, we will note, and we have discussed this previously, it was not yet the time for Jesus to be betrayed and to be put upon the tree, and God's providential care certainly was over him. And yet the anger of the Jews on this occasion was remarkable, and it was precisely because they did not believe the claims that he made about himself. Let's be clear about this. If Jesus was not the Messiah, if he was not the Son of God, what he was saying would indeed be blasphemy, and he certainly would be worthy of being stoned. The problem was is that God himself testified concerning Jesus that he was who he claimed to be, and so the onus did not lie upon him for making the claims, but rather upon these unbelieving Jews because they would not listen to what he had to say. So let's talk a little bit about these unbelieving Jews. Notice again, as we begin our study in verse 48, that the Jews charged Jesus with being a Samaritan and having a demon. And Jesus' response in verses 48 through 51 is, I don't have a demon. I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Let's examine their claim and his response to them to begin our time together. The reference to Jesus being a Samaritan was probably simply an insult that they were making toward him. It would basically be the equal of being called a mongrel, someone who is lower class, someone who's not worthy of consideration, someone who is profane. We know, and of course, looking at Matthew, the first chapter, for example, as well as the genealogy that exists in the Gospel of Luke, that Jesus could easily establish his lineage. So he did not even deign to respond to the insult that you're a Samaritan. It's just an insult that is made, and it wasn't worthy of his response. I thought to try to find some example that I could give, and so I'd illustrate this about a shame that is true in our own family. Just have to admit this to you, that Josh is not a native Texan. We were living in New Mexico at the time, and so he was born in New Mexico. Now, again, he got here as soon as he could, as many who call themselves Texans do. But can you imagine if someone came up to Josh and called Josh a Texan, and meaning that some vile insult of him? Well, Josh wouldn't be insulted by that, despite being born in New Mexico. He likes living in Texas, and so such a thing would have no effect. Well, Jesus was not insulted by being called a Samaritan. That was their intent. But he traveled there. He interacted with them. He considered them as worthy of his fellowship, his interaction, his teaching. You'll remember in John chapter 4 in verse 9 at Jacob's well that Jesus asked a Samaritan woman, give me a drink. And the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. And that's, in fact, the way the Jews generally felt about the Samaritans. But Jesus did not. And so this vilest of insults that they were laying upon him had absolutely no impact upon Jesus. But having said that, when they called Jesus a demon or claimed that he had a demon or a devil within him, well, he did respond to that. And it's not the only time that that claim was made of Jesus. Apparently, both insults were becoming common as individuals spoke about Jesus. Either they accepted him, some felt him to be a prophet, others were amazed at his teaching, but there were those who were going around and saying, this man, he has a demon. In chapter 7 and verse 20, as well as chapter 10 and verse 2, and here they claim that he had a demon. And there are multiple times in the Synoptic Gospels where that same claim was made. His response here is that they were dishonoring him, but by dishonoring him, they were dishonoring God as well. Now, he made the statement that he did not come to gain glory for himself, but rather that the Father in heaven would be glorified. His purpose was to glorify the Father. I think that's kind of an interesting point that is made. And I wonder in what way that means. Because, for example, in John chapter 17, he prayed that Father, glorify me that you may be glorified. But here in this particular text, he was talking about the fact that what he was doing was not to aggrandize himself or to bring attention to himself, but to his Father, because he was always doing the will of the Father. That was his purpose in life. Now, having said that, again, recognize that Jesus was glorious. And in fact, his coming to the earth was something that masked that glory to a certain extent, but it didn't change the essence of who Jesus was. You'll remember in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, when he talks about the willingness of Jesus to humble himself. He said, "Let this mind be in you, and which was in Christ Jesus." That's beginning in verse 5 of the text. "He was in the form of God, and yet did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name." So Jesus came to this earth. He took on the form of man, though he was the Son of God. God the Son, the Emmanuel with us, or God with us, God in the flesh. Nevertheless, his glory was masked. It could not be seen because of a lack of faith on the part of these. But he did it for his Father, because this is what the Father required of him, what the Father asked of him. And then, because he did what his Father asked him to do, humbling himself even to the point of death, we are told that at his exaltation, he was glorified and he is again at the Father's right hand. But again, the time for Jesus' glorification, at the time of our writing, this interaction with the Jews, it was not yet come. It was coming. On the night of his betrayal was when he offered up that prayer to God in heaven in John chapter 17. Now again, I would like you to turn there and remind you of that very truth. Here he said, "It is not that I am seeking my own glory, but rather the Father is the one that seeks that glory." And we'll touch on that in a moment. Because it was not yet the time for his glorification. But the time was coming. And on the night of his betrayal, as he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane in John chapter 17, beginning in verse 1, this is what Jesus said. He spoke the words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth." That's what he's talking about at the time of our writing. He was not seeking his own glory, but there is one who seeks that glory. Jesus and the work that he did glorified the Father. "I've done that. Now it is time for me to be glorified." And that has reference to his death, his resurrection, his exaltation to the right hand of the Father. He said, "I have finished the work which you've given me to do. Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." He was going to go back to the Father. He was going to be glorified again. Now, in our text, there is a warning that is given to these unbelieving Jews. And that is, there is one who seeks glory, and he is also the one who will judge. So think of this. By refusing to accept what Jesus was saying by himself, since he was sent from God, he's saying, "I'm not seeking to honor myself, glorify myself. I'm seeking to honor the Father, and the Father seeks to be honored, and you're dishonoring him. And this one who seeks to be honored, he is the one who will judge you." They would be judged for their insolence and their rejection of the Messiah whom God sent. You may remember the text of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I think we'll probably repeat this in its greater context in our study in Revelation a little bit later. But in chapter 1 and verse 8, we are told that it is a righteous thing with God to visit destruction upon those who are unbelievers. He said in verse 8 of the text, "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now again, go to the end of that text in verse 47, the one we studied last week. "He who is of God hears God's words, therefore you do not hear them because you are not of God." Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 1 and 8 that those who are not of God, those who do not know God, those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, will be judged and condemned for their lack of faith. In contrast to that, of course, you have the obedient believer who would not taste death. And we understand that they would not taste death because Jesus, who is the water of life, would give that water to them. The bread of life would give that bread to them. Jesus, who was eternal, would give them eternal life. And so there is the contrast and distinction that is made. Now going over to verse 52 of the text, the Jews said to him as a response of this statement, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Now we know that you are a demon. Abraham's dead and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. And so they say, well, you know, we all expect and understand that Abraham is a righteous individual and he's dead. So who is this that you claim you are, that you can give life and eternal life? And so Jesus claimed to be greater than Abraham in this and that. They know, oh yes, you're a devil. They disbelieved him. Because of that, they claimed blasphemy on his part. And again, we do want to emphasize that if what Jesus was saying was not true about himself, then he would indeed be guilty of that blasphemy. But notice what Jesus said in verse 54. Again, going through verse 66. If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. If I say I do not know him, I'll be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. And then he said, Abraham your father, and you'll remember we've already had this discussion, they are not of their father Abraham because they're not like him. They are of the father of the devil because they are like him, a liar and a murderer from the beginning. But here he is making reference to their lineage, accepting that yes, they are the children of Abraham through physical lineage. And he said, however, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and he was glad. So Abraham was not an unbeliever. Abraham accepted the promise of God. But there's another interesting thing about this, in that he saw Jesus. He saw the Son of God and was glad. I want you to note a couple of things about this. As usual, the Jews kind of had a physical concept of this discussion that they were having. They were thinking physical death. But Jesus was not referencing physical death. We all understand it is appointed for man once to die, after this the judgment. What Jesus was referring to is eternal death and eternal life. And the fact that those who stand with him, because they stand with God, would be granted life eternal. So the criticisms that the Jews were leveling against Jesus here are ugly and false. And this scathing reply of Jesus was something that they were deserving of. You don't know God. You are liars. The Father is testifying concerning me. How did the Father in heaven testify concerning the Son? How did the Father say that this is my Son? Well, he said it, didn't he? Exactly in those words in John chapter 3. The reference at Jesus' transfiguration was the same. But not only that, the miracles that Jesus performed. No man could do these things unless God was with him. And certainly they gave evidence to the fact that he was who he claimed to be. The prophets of old spoke of this man Jesus, and in every sense of the term, when we look at his life, his person, his character, his actions as he lived upon the earth, he fulfilled those prophets. But again, yes, God testified personally of him in the presence of witnesses. You'll remember on the day of his baptism in the Jordan that there was a dove that came down, or the Holy Spirit came down as a dove from heaven. And there was a sound from heaven that said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. At his transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, before Peter and John, and at the transfiguration, we're told that Moses and Elijah appeared to the disciples talking with them. And Peter answered and said, Jesus, Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. I think Jesus was glorified on that particular occasion by God, the testimony here was that indeed Jesus was greater than Moses and was greater than Elijah. Peter wasn't fully grasping that. Three tabernacles, Elijah, Moses, and you, Lord. But God said, no, no, Elijah and Moses, go away. All that remains is Jesus. This is my beloved Son. This is not a prophet. This is not the lawgiver. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him. Listen to Him. And that is what is required of all men. And then finally, we want to note that through the resurrection and the ascension of Christ back to the right hand of the Father in His exaltation, that that was God's testimony. Remember what Peter said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 31. He was speaking of the prophecy of David, and how that David prophesied concerning his soul not seeing death. And we are told there by Peter that he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed of God, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. He said, David's tomb is with us to this day. David remains in a corrupted state, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. He wasn't talking about himself. Primarily, he was talking of another, the Son of God, who would be resurrected. And we are told in verse 32 of the text that that Messiah is this Jesus whom God has raised up, of which we all are witnesses. And therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, He poured this out, which we now see and hear. David didn't ascend into the heavens. But he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you've crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, I include the concept of his resurrection and exaltation at the hand of God, not that the Jews would have any knowledge of this because it was yet to happen, but to show just how strong the arguments are that Jesus is who he claimed to be, that we might have faith and an understanding of the reality of him being the Messiah, and that he, because he is the Messiah, is the means through which all men come to God. I am the way, truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except by me. We must accept Jesus. But it's not just us, these Jews on this occasion. The only way they could have standing with God is by having that relationship with Jesus as their Savior. So the continual appeals that they were making to Abraham, they rang hollow to Jesus. Abraham knew about me. Abraham saw me and rejoiced at my coming. This final claim that he made, it was just too much for the Jews. The Jews said to him in verse 57, you're not yet 50 years old. It's kind of an interesting statement that you're not yet 50. Of course, we think, and we don't know exactly how old Jesus was when he died, but we believe that he was 32, 33 years old when he died. And so this age 50 is kind of a broad spectrum here, but they're just making this point. As you weren't alive when Abraham was alive, you've seen Abraham. How in the world could that be? And then we get to the final and perhaps pinnacle of this particular discussion, the final point made in his statement, before Abraham was, I am. Now, the Jews didn't get it. They were thinking physically rather than spiritually. But Abraham had anticipated and longed for the coming from the time in which the promise was given to him, all nations of the earth would be blessed. You'll remember that Abraham was alive spiritually in Luke chapter 16 when we read about the rich man and Lazarus, and he had awareness in Hades. He had an awareness of Jesus as the Christ. Jesus was the eternal Son of God. Before Abraham was, I am. Now, what is the significance of the phrase I am? Well, it's pretty obvious. He's speaking in the present tense. It is an indication of the fact that he is eternal in nature. He has always existed. He will always exist. This is the sign of deity. God said it. The Father of himself in Exodus chapter 3 as he appeared before Moses at the burning bush. I am who I am, he said. And thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. the Apostle Paul, Apostle John, excuse me, in this gospel, he understood it in John chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. It is right and proper for Jesus to say, before Abraham was, I am. The interesting thing about this is the Jews likewise understood what these words meant. They were aware of that phrase, I am. But because they were simply unwilling to accept it, their unbelief led to an end of this discourse. They'd had enough. They became angry. I'm always reminded when I look at these kinds of actions of what is said concerning Stephen as the martyr, that they became so angry because they were cut to the heart that they gnashed on him with their teeth. And they stormed him, they rushed him, and they put him to death by stoning. We're told in verse 59 of the text that these Jews on this occasion took up stones to throw at Jesus. But he hid himself and went out from the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. And so what is the conclusion that we would have toward this particular account that we have between Jesus and these unbelieving Jews? Well, first of all, since God attested to his claims, we know that they're true. And I would remind you always of Acts chapter 2. This Jesus. Now understand, we have the idea of the Christ, and then we have the idea of a man by the name of Jesus. And what Peter is saying is, this Jesus, whom you have crucified, God has made the Lord. God has made the Christ. God has proven that he is who he claimed to be, by resurrecting him from the dead. Jesus is the divine and eternal Son of God. If we dishonor Jesus of Nazareth, we dishonor God. If we give glory to him as the Son of God, then we give glory to the Father. And it is up to each and every one of us to decide what it is that we're going to do. And so with that, we offer the invitation this morning and ask that question, what will you do? Through faith, believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and becoming obedient to his will for you, you glorify the Son, and in so doing, you glorify the Father. If there is anyone who is here today who needs to become a child of God, we call upon you to take advantage of the opportunity that you have at this time and do that very thing. Become a Christian and glorify him and have that hope of everlasting life. And so the invitation is extended at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. It may be that you have another need, some encouragement. You have to repent of some sin and make it known to the congregation. Whatever your need may be, we love you and desire your salvation and standing with God. And so we call upon you to come now while together we stand and while we sing the song selected.